I've been coming to Ironman for probably 10 years, and I usually love Ironman because I get to come and not do anything. I just get to be an attender, but I do get to speak this year, and I'm excited to do that. The reason Pastor Dave asked me to speak, we were actually having lunch up in Lawrence. He came to visit his daughter, who's been attending our church while she's at KU, and he asked if I had a topic yet, and I said no, and he said, why don't you speak on lust? I'd like you to talk about the issue of lust. The reason he asked me to talk on that is not because I'm some expert on the issue, but rather because it's a battle that all of us at some level face. It's an issue that all of us at some point in our lives have to deal with. And not only do each of us need to be equipped to deal with the issue of lust, this dangerous desire, as we seek to grow to be more like Christ and grow in our character, but if you want to have an effective ministry to other people, if you want to be a faithful dad, if you want to make disciples, if you want to help other people follow Jesus, then you need to be equipped to help them battle against lust. So I know that none of you guys came here because you struggle with this. It's all those other guys who went to the other breakout sessions, right? But we came here so that we can get equipped and we can help them, right? I'm sure that's the case. But no, seriously, if we are going to grow to be like Jesus and if we're going to help other people, we can't avoid this issue. And no discussion of growing in character can really leave it out. And I'm sobered in approaching this topic because the danger, and some of you guys, I see a few other teachers, pastors in the room, the danger of preaching on anything is that you give the impression that you have it all figured out and you have it mastered. If you're looking for a perfect track record, don't look at me. And probably don't look at any of the pastors here, by the way. But I can say with a clear conscience that by God's grace, this is something that I've been able to experience the joy of consistent victory in this area. Not flawlessness, like Pastor Brett just talked about, but faithfulness. I've experienced that, and it's a joy that I want you guys to experience as well. It's something I want to share with you. I want to share hope today. I'm not going to be sharing tons of statistics about all the horror stories because you guys already know them. I want to invite you to joy and to hope into victory. So here's sort of a roadmap of sorts, what we're going to cover today. I've really broken this talk into two sections, and I'm most comfortable taking a passage of scripture and walking through it, doing expository preaching. This is just going to be sort of a topical discussion of sorts. And I've broken it into two sections. Number one, exposing the lustful heart. So I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about just how to understand this issue. We need to think rightly. We need to think biblically about the issue of lust. So exposing the lustful heart will be the first half, and then second half will be spent on engaging the lustful heart. Right thinking, right understanding should produce right tactics. It should lead to right actions. In the book of Titus, which I'm preaching through right now in my church, Paul says the knowledge of the truth accords with godliness. So we think rightly, we understand the truth, it should shape our behavior. So exposing the lustful heart, number one, and then engaging the lustful heart, number two. That's sort of a roadmap where we're going. So I've titled this talk, Dealing with Dangerous Desires. Desire is a powerful thing. I would argue that desire is actually the explanatory reason behind everything that we do. I think desire explains both fitness and fatness. We could go around the room. Some of you guys that are ripped, that can run, 6 miles flat out at a sprint, it's because you really want to be fit. And those of us who can't do those things, it's because we don't want to badly enough, right? Desire is the explanatory reason behind everything. Marriage and divorce, war and peace. Desire drives us. And in our society today, desire is often seen and understood to be really an unquestioned guide as to how we should live. To suppress your desires is seen as somehow harmful. And to interfere with someone else pursuing their desires is seen as hateful. Maybe you've experienced some of that. But what is desire? What is this thing that drives us? The biblical word that's often translated as lust or desire is epithumia. And it describes this passionate desire, this longing, this intense craving that drives us to do what we do. And this word for lust or desire, it can actually be both positive and negative in Scripture. For example, Philippians 1:23, Paul says he desires to depart and be with Christ. He says that would be way better. That's what I want. And he's using this word, epithumia, the verbal form of it, epithumeo. In 1 Thessalonians 2:17, Paul says he desires to see those believers face to face. He says, I want to be with you guys in person. I don't want to live stream anything. I want to be in the room with you. I want to share fellowship with you. And he's using this word for desire. So it can be a very positive thing. But it can also be a negative thing. We're all familiar with what Jesus says in Matthew 5:28, where he says, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent, it's this same word, the same concept, epithumeo. Whoever desires her has committed adultery with her already. Jesus links the desire to the action that that desire produces. It's this idea of lust. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that we are to, as Christians, renounce worldly passions and lusts. It's that same word. So it can be positive or it can be negative. This strong driving desire. I have four kids, and my kids love stories. They love books. They love J.R. Tolkien's books, The Hobbit, The Lord of the Rings, those stories. If you've read those books or maybe seen some of the movies, which are okay as well, then you'll know that the real enemy in Tolkien's legends is not dragons. It's not these goblin monsters. It's not evil dark wizards. The real enemy in Tolkien's legends is desire. It's this unbridled craving for more, whether it be wealth, like in the story of The Hobbit, where they desire this treasure that's under the mountain, or whether it be The Lord of the Rings, where they desire power that comes to the one who possesses that ring. The most deadly danger in these stories is a danger that resides in the heart. It's a danger, if you read those books, that turns men into monsters and leads to death and war and even threatens civilization itself. Now, Tolkien may have been writing children's novels about dragons and magic rings and stuff that isn't real, but he was well-versed in human nature. And I think he was touching on something that's actually biblical truth. He understood that sin springs from the heart of man, comes from our desires. And we must either master our desires or we will be mastered by them. So what does God's word have to say about these dangerous desires, specifically the desire of lust? Well, in this first section of exposing a lustful heart, I want to share with you three truths that will help us think rightly about lust. And there's more we could say. That's the hard thing about a topical message, is because you could have 75 points. But I've just picked three for this morning. Three truths to help us think rightly about lust. Number one, I want to go to God's law. You can actually turn to Exodus chapter 20. Number one, lust is covetousness. Lust is covetousness, and it is therefore a violation of God's law. We could talk about lust through a bunch of different lenses. We could look at it through the lens of wisdom and foolishness. We could go to Proverbs and sort of map it out that way. We could talk about it as an issue of self-control from Galatians, and depending on the Spirit. We could talk about it from the perspective of impurity and holiness. But I would like to talk about it from the vantage point of God's law. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. This is the 10th and final commandment. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. If we were to go back and read through all 10 of these commandments, which I hope you're familiar with, it might be easy for some of us to think, you know what, I think I can pretty much do those. You know, I don't worship idols. If you come to my house, you won't find any Buddhas in the closet. I pretty much go to church every Sunday, so I think I've got the Sabbath thing down. I haven't killed anyone. I don't steal. I've never testified falsely in a court of law. You know, sometimes my parents can be difficult, but I honor and respect them. I think I got this whole Ten Commandment thing. And then comes number 10. Don't desire anything that doesn't belong to you. Ouch. Scripture tells us that desire itself is not neutral. It's not neutral. Desire itself can be sinful. And God's law demands not just righteous actions, calls for righteous intentions. Think about that. God cares not just about our deeds, but about our desires. And this commandment had a major impact on the Apostle Paul. You don't have to turn there, but in Romans 7, Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You see, this commandment, the 10th commandment, the prohibition against covetousness, this was the mirror that Paul looked into and started to understand his situation for the first time. It revealed the depth of sinful depravity. And I don't think Paul is saying, I didn't know there was such a thing as sin before the 10th commandment. No, he knew that there was such a thing as right or wrong. He knew what sin was in that sense. But it was this commandment that taught Paul the true nature of sin. That it starts in the heart. That sin is present not just in our deeds, but in our desires. And friends, it's this realization that really shows us our need for Christ, doesn't it? It shows us our need for a Savior. Because sinful deeds can be stopped. I mean, I have friends who have gone to AA and they've, you know, quit their bad habits. And they're not saved. They don't know Christ. You can lock up a criminal and keep him from doing certain destructive behaviors, sure. But a sinful heart? Who can change that? Only God. And that's the point. It shows us our need for the gospel, that we need a change that takes place deep within us. And that can only be a work of God's grace through the work of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. So let me ask this question. As we're sort of looking here at the Ten Commandments, maybe you haven't looked at the Tenth Commandment as really a tool, as a weapon in the war against lust. And you might say, well, if we're just looking at this commandment against covetousness, why is this sin of desire such a big deal? I mean, think about that. How did this make the top 10? Of all the different commandments, all the different sins, this one's in the top 10. Murder, we get. Adultery makes sense. Stealing, yeah, we need a healthy society that functions. But covetousness? Why did this make the top 10? If you remember in the New Testament, Jesus summarizes the whole law into 2 points, doesn't he? What's the first one? Love the Lord your God with everything you have, right? And what's the second commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. You guys know it. Covetousness is a sin in both directions. It's a violation of really both tables of the law. It's a sin first and foremost against God, not just because it violates his law, but think about this. Covetousness is a direct attack, a personal affront to God. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson writes, "The root of covetousness is distrust of God's providence." It's distrust of God's providence. That's really the issue. When you and I lust after something, someone, we're showing we really have a problem with God. It's a vertical issue, first and foremost. It demonstrates we don't trust his timing. It shows that we don't trust that he's already provided for us what we need and what is good. It shows that we don't trust that the circumstances he's determined for us are ultimately for our good, even if it means going without. It shows that we don't trust that his design for marriage and sex is best. Friends, this is why covetousness is unbelief. It's unbelief. And it is a sin against God. Not only is it a sin against God, it's also a sin against neighbor. Lusting after a woman, desiring her in your heart, is not loving her. It's selfishly using her. When you look at pornography, you are seeking pleasure at someone else's expense. That's a person made in the image of God. So lust is completely incompatible with love for neighbor. It just doesn't fit. So this sin of covetousness and even lust, which I think is sort of a subcategory of this broader idea of covetousness, this sin of desire is condemned by God's law because it's a sin against God and a sin against neighbor. So we need to understand that lust is a sinful desire. It's covetousness, and it's condemned by God's law. Second truth we need to understand about lust this morning, lust is dangerous, and it's potentially deadly. Lust is dangerous. It is even potentially deadly. Lust is dangerous, first of all, because it leads to a host of other sins. Flip open to, in the New Testament, to the book of James. James warns us of a deadly progression, one that we must not underestimate. James chapter 1, I'll just start in verse 13. He writes, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." That word desire, that's our word. That's the word lust. That's this driving, controlling passion. He says, verse 14, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Now watch this progression. Verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I'm not a horror movie fan, but this feels like the opening scene of a horror movie where there's this little egg hatching and nobody takes it seriously. And then by the end of the movie, it's killing everybody, right? That's kind of the imagery that James gives us. Don't be deceived. What starts off small, it progresses. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Lust is dangerous, and it leads to a host of other sins. We see this progression played out over and over again in Scripture. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We see this progression where Eve saw that the fruit was desirable, and so she took and ate. There's a progression of desire, and then action, and then consequences. Joshua chapter 7, Achan saw some of the plunder of Jericho. He desired it, so he took it. His covetousness led him to violate the eighth commandment of stealing. 2 Samuel chapter 11, we've already been reminded of this tragedy. David saw Bathsheba, recognized that she was beautiful, desirable. He desired her, so then he took her. David violated the seventh commandment and committed adultery because of that seed sin of lust, that covetousness. 1 Kings chapter 21, wicked King Ahab saw this vineyard that Naboth owned. He wanted it for himself, so he took it. He violated the ninth commandment. He brought false witnesses to slander Naboth so they could have him killed and take his vineyard. And then he obviously committed murder, violating the sixth commandment. So this tenth commandment, this covetousness, if you lose the battle there, you end up breaking all the ones that come before it. This sin leads to a host of other sins. And we could all add our own failures to that list. We don't have time today, but we could literally go around the room and all of us could talk about certain sins we committed because of a prior sin of lust. This sin is dangerous because it leads to a host of other sins, but it's dangerous because it can even be deadly. In the New Testament, Jesus says that worldly lusts, worldly desires can even choke out the gospel. Listen to Mark chapter 4, verse 18. You guys are probably familiar with the story about that Jesus told about the farmer who scatters seed on different types of soil. Jesus says in Mark 4, 18, others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Desire can even be spiritually deadly, can choke out the gospel. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, Paul writes, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul gets it. He pairs sexual immorality and covetousness right together. And he says the person ruled by those sins, they don't really know Christ. The gospel hasn't taken root there. They don't have hope of eternal life. Men, do not underestimate the seriousness of this sin. In a room this size, I'm sure there's some here among us today who don't know Christ. You go to church. You know how to act like it on the outside. Maybe some of you, your parents made you come, but this isn't really your thing. Listen, this is serious. And your eternal soul could be at stake. And this is why the Bible speaks of our battle against indwelling sin with such strong terms, like Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, there's our idea of lust there, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He links all these things together and says, if you do know Christ, you have to wage war against this. You must put it to death. You must take action, and it must be immediate action. It must be violent action. You must not simply manage this sin. You cannot simply minimize it, tolerate it, or just try to control it. No, you got to kill it. You have to put a bullet in this. It's kill or be killed. That's why Jesus commands us to take drastic measures if necessary. Cut off your hand. Pluck out your eye if you have to. That's why Paul writes that we must make no provision for the flesh. He says, you got to starve this thing. Don't feed it at all. John Owen famously wrote, be killing sin or it will be killing you. It's wise pastoral advice from a man who understands the seriousness of this sin. So we need to understand what lust is. It's this disordered desire, this desire that's condemned by God's law. It's covetousness. We have to secondly understand that it's very dangerous, potentially even deadly. But a third truth we have to understand this morning, third, and this may be one of the most important ones for some of you this morning. Lust is not invincible. Lust is not invincible. Victory is possible. It's possible. And I want you to hear that. And I want you to believe that. Because some guys may minimize the sin of lust. Some of you may not take it very seriously. Some of you might treat lust like, you know, there's a mouse in the garage. And at some point, eventually, I need to run by, you know, Ace Hardware to get a trap and probably deal with that thing. But I'm honestly not as worried about it as my wife is. Okay? That's how some guys deal with lust. Some of you may underestimate it. But other guys see lust like a rampaging grizzly bear in the kitchen, and all you have in your hand is a butter knife. And you really feel like, this is impossible. How am I supposed to win? While there is a danger in underestimating the seriousness of this sin, there is also an equally great danger of underestimating the power of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Both of these miscalculations, I fear, are behind much of the unsuccessful warfare against lust in our churches. We either underestimate the sin or we underestimate the gospel. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6. Sorry, I know we're bouncing all over the place today. Just bear with me. Romans chapter 6, because I want you to see these words with your own eyes. I'd love to read the whole chapter, but we're just going to read verses 3 through 7. For those who feel like this sin is invincible, that it's the raging grizzly bear in the kitchen, and the best you have is a butter knife. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 6, starting in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Flip over to Galatians chapter 5. It's a little bit over to the right. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Look down at verse 24. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You don't have to turn there, but listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Romans 6 tells you, if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are not a slave to sin. Galatians chapter 5 promises you, if you know Christ and have the gift of the Spirit, that if you rely on his Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. 1 Corinthians tells you, if you are God's child, that he will make a way of escape and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. I wish I could look every single one of you in the eye at the same time and ask you this question. Do you believe that? Do you? Do you believe it's possible to win? Because you must. You must. I remember several years ago, I was sitting with a good friend who was struggling with pornography, and he wanted so badly to be free. He had a tender heart. He wanted victory, but he really didn't think it was possible. Like a lot of guys, like maybe many of us, maybe it started, you know, when you were a kid. For him, it did. And with the exception of a few little spurts of victory, a few little short breaks here and there, it had been a constant struggle till he's in his 30s. And he was so weary, so heavy. And when I asked him if he believed that freedom was possible, he was honest with me. He said, not for me. I think I'll always struggle with this. This is just my lot in life. We opened up Romans 6, Galatians 5, and we just read these texts together. And it became clear in that moment that his greatest issue was actually an issue of faith. Did he or did he not believe what God's word says? That there is power in the gospel. Listen, if you don't believe victory and freedom and holiness are possible, if you think that you are destined to just struggle and kind of muddle along and fall in this area with little to no progress for the rest of your life, then listen, brother, you have believed a lie. And you are refusing to believe in the gospel. I would question you and dare you and ask you, well, can you really look Jesus Christ in the eye? The maker of heaven and earth, the risen Son of God, the one who is on the throne today. And will you tell him, as he stands there holding the keys of death and hell, that this is too hard for you? I don't think you can help me with this. For my friend, as we sat there and looked at these verses that day, we really got to the heart of the issue. And by God's grace, something changed that day. It's not that he got saved. I believe he was a genuine believer. He believed that the gospel was true before that, and was trusting in God to rescue him from hell. But in that day, his faith in the power of the gospel to change him and set him free, not just from the penalty for sin, but set him free from the very power of sin. That day, his faith was deepened and strengthened. And it began a process of change as he was liberated from a lie. And that day, he began walking in the light. And for the last several years, he's been enjoying a freedom that he never thought was possible for him before. And I share all this not because I had anything to do with it. I just got to watch it happen. I had a front row seat to see a man open the Bible and read these words and recognize that he hadn't been believing it. And he dared on that day to step out by faith, expectantly, trusting that God can cash every check that he writes. Friends, this is what happens when our fears and our doubts are exposed to the white, hot truth of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to understand that sin is this, or that lust is covetousness. It's this desire that's condemned by God's law, that it's serious, it's dangerous, it's deadly, it leads to all sorts of worse problems. But we also need to understand that it's not invincible. Victory is possible. So that's exposing the lustful heart. But now let's talk about tactics. Because we do need to understand this. We need to think rightly. And there's more we could say, but I hope I've helped you to think more clearly about this. But what do we do? How do we take action? Titus chapter 2. Sorry, I'm in Titus a lot. That's what I'm preaching on right now. Titus 2:11 tells us this. It says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." Guys, the answer to sin is always grace. It's always grace. And we're told that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's the coming of Jesus. He died on the cross so that your sin, my sin, could be atoned for, so we could be forgiven. That's grace, to be forgiven when we don't deserve it. But here's the amazing thing that Titus tells us. Not only does this grace bring salvation, but it also trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. The grace of forgiveness, we receive that at the moment of salvation. But at that point, we also come into contact for the first time with the grace that has the power to change us. we're empowered to change. So here's the question. How do we pursue change as those who are empowered by this grace? Okay, so I believe that. I believe that there's grace at work in me and available for me. So what do I do with it? Well, I just want to share with you four essential tactics for engaging the lustful heart. And again, we could probably come up with 17, but I've just picked four because we have lunch in a little bit. So four essential tactics for engaging the lustful heart. Number one. Tactic number one is repenting of lust at the level of desire. Repenting of lust at the level of desire. Let me share a scenario with you. Let's say a guy has a moral lapse. He makes unwise choices. He looks at something that feeds sexual desire of the flesh. And perhaps then he feels guilty about that. He recognizes that he's done something wrong. So he confesses to God. He seeks God's forgiveness for the looking and for the clicking, for the doing, whatever it may have included. And he resolves not to look, not to click, not to do in the future. He resolves to try to grow in self-control and control his impulses better next time. Maybe he even gets an accountability partner. Maybe he, you know, downloads some good filtering software and moves the TV out of the basement. And all that's good. I would say amen to all of those steps. But there's a key step missing. Maybe you can relate to this. In that whole scenario I just shared, he failed to attack the desire itself. He failed to attack the desire itself. And here's what that means. It means he's bound to repeat this cycle in the future. The moment that his software fails, the moment that he can't get a hold of his accountability partner, the moment that he's fatigued and stressed and his self-control is at a low because of all of these circumstances he's dealing with as a man, there's going to be nothing standing in between him and repeating this same sin. Guys, too often we don't attack the desire itself. We don't repent of the desire itself. We excuse our lust as being somehow natural or unavoidable, and we only confess and try to deal with the actions that are produced by lust. Excuse me. We reason like this, I think, too often. Excuse me. That's the bad thing about these mics. The ones that are down here, you can turn away from.
I know.
Sorry. Getting over being a little bit sick of me this week. Let me tell you how we tend to think about this. I think the reason we don't repent of the desire itself is because we think, well, temptation isn't a sin. Right? I mean, is temptation sin? Let's think about it. Jesus was tempted, Hebrews 4 tells us. And he didn't sin. So we reason that none of our temptations are sinful themselves. But the problem is that that sort of thinking conflates two different kinds of temptation. I want you to think with me here for a moment. There is a kind of temptation that comes from outside of us. Like Satan tempting our first parents in the garden, right? Came from outside. Like Potiphar's wife propositioning Joseph. That's a temptation that came excuse me, from the outside. We can think about the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. This temptation is what you could call the temptation of opportunity. And Jesus was assaulted with this very kind of temptation. Yet, according to Hebrews 4:15, he was without sin. So, such temptation is not in and of itself sinful and would not require repentance. But there's another kind of temptation that does come from within us, not from outside of us. And this is not the temptation of mere opportunity, like what Adam and Eve faced, or Jesus faced, or Joseph faced. This is the temptation of inclination. Again, we're back in James chapter 1. Where does this temptation come from? From our own desires. From our own lusts. We are bent. We are fallen. We are corrupt in our very nature, which means we have corrupt desires that arise out of corrupted hearts. and we desire corrupt things. Let me put it this way. Jesus, though he was tempted in many ways, Jesus never desired, craved, or longed for unholy things that dishonored his Father. To long for and desire an unholy thing is unholy. Jesus never experienced that. But we do. We do. This is the James chapter 1 kind of temptation that arises from our own lusts. And such desires themselves must be confessed as sin. They must be repented of. We need to wage war at that deep level of our own inclinations, our own appetites, our own hungers and longings. It calls for repentance. We need to put that to death. When we have an unholy desire for that which is sinful, that means the desire itself is sin. So a guy may be tempted to look at porn, and we may think that if he never turns on his computer, if he never picks up his phone, if he never acts on that desire, then he's won, right? There's no sin. But think about that sinful desire that was still present. Now, this may sound like I'm setting the bar even higher, like this is going to make it really impossible. But it's actually good news. Because how do we deal with sin? We confess it. We receive God's grace. The kind of prayer that that man needs to pray, even if he never turned on his machine, is, Father, forgive me for wanting to look at porn. Have you ever prayed that? Have you ever labored to repent at the level of desire itself? This is where the battle needs to be fought. If you can kill that desire, if you can get to the point where you don't want to look at porn, where you don't want to message your old girlfriend, where you don't want to put your hands on that gal at work, where you don't want to go to that shady club outside of town, if you can get to that point where your desires start to change, that's when the power of temptation will be broken. And that's what I think too many guys are missing, is we haven't fought the war at a deep enough level. Guys, you and I will never be free of external temptation. No matter what you do, you can never avoid the temptation of opportunity. And such temptation is not sinful. There's nothing you can do to control that. It's part of living in a fallen world. But we can and we must repent of the distorted desires in our own hearts. Rather than blame God for it, James says, God doesn't tempt anyone, so don't blame him. Rather than blaming God, we need to recognize that the source of much of our temptation is our own sin nature, which means we need a deeper repentance that goes further upstream and gets down at the roots of this thing. Thomas Watson, in his little book, The Doctrine of Repentance, lays out 6 ingredients of biblical repentance. I'm just going to do a flyby. It's a great little book. If you don't have it, you should get it. And I urge you, if you haven't before, to apply these ideas of these steps of repentance to sins of desire, whether that be covetousness for money or success and prominence or sexual pleasure, whatever the direction of your lust. He lays out these ingredients. Number one is sight of sin. See sin for what it really is. We have to see it in the proper biblical light. No true repentance can happen if you're blind, if you're unwilling to acknowledge reality. The second ingredient, sorrow for sin. There must be sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7 lays out the difference between a worldly sorrow and a godly sorrow that accompanies true repentance. There needs to be sorrow over our very desires. Third, there needs to be confession of sin. Not excusing our desires, but agreeing with God and rightly admitting the guilty verdict of his law. That's why I brought us first and foremost to the Ten Commandments. We can take this commandment about covetousness and use it as we confess our sin. Lord, I violated the 10th commandment. I desired my neighbor's wife. This is lust. This is wrong. It is sin. The very desire, that inclination itself, violates your law. We confess sin. A fourth step that Watson lays out is shame for sin. Listen, those of us who admit we are guilty of breaking God's law should also feel guilty. If you can admit you're guilty, confess your sin, but not really feel that bad about it, then true repentance isn't yet happening. There needs to be an appropriate recognition of our foolishness and our rebellion, accompanied by an appropriate shame for sin, which leads to a fifth step, a fifth ingredient for repentance, and that's hatred of sin. Think about hating these desires. I've talked to a lot of guys who want to be free of their desires. I wish God would take this away. But it's not because they hate that desire. It's because they want their life to be easier. Do you actually hate it? When we see our sin in the proper light, we sorrow over it, we confess it, we feel appropriate shame, and then what follows is a holy hatred of our distorted desires. We don't coddle it. We don't hold on to it. We're not looking over our shoulder longingly like Lot's wife saying, yeah, I know I gotta leave because that thing's about to blow up, but I kind of wish I could still be there. No, there needs to be a hatred of this sin. And then the sixth and final step of this repentance is turning from sin. Turning away from these desires, resolving to forsake it, burning all of our bridges, burning all the boats. It's a turning from sin and turning to God, where we turn to Him in faith, we trust His gospel, we receive the grace of Christ, and rely on the presence of His Spirit. This kind of deep and complete repentance over the desire itself, not just the actions prompted by desire, it's this deep and complete repentance that leads to real change. So this is the longest tactic, but I think it's one of the most important ones. Tactic number one is repenting of this sin, lust, at the level of desire itself. Tactic number two, we'll move a little more quickly, rejecting deadly lies. We need to reject deadly lies. The battle against lust is a war against a three-headed monster. It's the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you need to know your enemy's tactics. Our flesh is prone to believing lies. Our world runs on lies. Satan is the father of lies. So if you're going to engage in this battle, you must be resolved to reject these lies. Lies like a little bit of dabbling in this won't really hurt. That's a lie. Lies like no one else will be affected by my private personal sin. It's a lie. Lies like, well, what I am craving, what I'm wanting right now, this is really a fundamental need that just can't be denied. It's a lie. And one of the most deadly lies, this is too hard and it's just not worth it. This is especially dangerous. Some guys give up. I think this was mentioned, might have been earlier today at some point, or maybe it was last night, I can't remember. But this whole phenomenon we're seeing of deconstruction, people who walk away from the faith, it's very rarely an intellectual problem. And we have books that are hundreds of years old explaining the problem of evil. Like, that's old news. Mm-hmm. It's usually a moral problem. They're sleeping with somebody. They're tired of fighting sin. So they're looking for some intellectual reason to justify walking away from the faith. And some guys just think, you know, it would be better to just live the easy life and do what I want and not have to fight so hard. Back in Romans chapter 6, Paul anticipates this kind of thinking. He acknowledges, yeah, if you're not a Christian, if you're not following Christ, yeah, you can actually do whatever you want. He says, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But then he yanks us back to reality, verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Yeah, if you don't want to follow Christ, you can look at as much porn as you want. Do whatever you want. Live for yourself. Follow your flesh. But do not think for a moment that it's worth it. Guys, we need the smelling salts of Scripture to wake us up from the stupor of seductive lies. You got to be in the Word. Psalm 119, your Word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. It helps us not get sucked in by the lies, to inundate our hearts and our minds with the truth. So when you're battling lust, it's imperative that you identify in that moment, what lie am I believing? Am I believing I need this? Am I believing this isn't dangerous? Am I believing that I can't not? What lie am I believing? Am I believing that this will satisfy? That this will actually make me happy? What lie needs to be rejected? Figure out what the lie is and then soundly reject it. Tactic number three, reflecting on God's abundant goodness with gratitude. reflecting on God's abundant goodness with gratitude. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Hopefully you're still in the neighborhood somewhere there in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. I might have said 3, 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Lust at its very core is covetousness, right? Which is being discontent, wanting something we don't have. It's a fixation on getting something we don't have. And that, incidentally, is why when lust does get what it wants, and we can all testify to this, did that satisfy you? Of course not. By nature, lust always wants more and always wants what it doesn't have. It's never satisfied. So what's the solution? Look at Ephesians 5, 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be what? You see it there? Thanksgiving. Okay, so covetousness, impurity, immorality, this filthiness, none of that. What's supposed to replace it? Thanksgiving. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. The opposite of lust is thankfulness. Have you ever thought about that? What's the opposite of lust? That it's actually thankfulness? That's what Paul brings out here in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great weapon in the war against our flesh. And here's the awesome thing. This is a weapon that you can wield, that you can sharpen, that you can deploy before you're in the moment of testing. You don't have to wait until that moment of truth arrives and then all of a sudden say, okay, now I got to become thankful. No, this can be cultivated and strengthened on a daily basis so that you actually become less and less susceptible to temptation. Listen, when we're rejoicing in, delighting in what God has provided for us, especially God's gift of Himself, His Son Jesus Christ, we become increasingly immune to the bait. If any of you guys fish, you go fishing at the wrong time of day, the fish are full, they already ate, they don't care about your rooster tail, or your spinner bait, or your worm, or whatever you got on the end of that hook. When we delight ourselves in God and we become thankful and content for what He has provided, we become immune to the bait. We start to realize Jesus is better because we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This is what Thomas Chalmers once called the expulsive power of a new affection. It produces gratitude and contentment. And here's the good news. If lust is a struggle for you, this contentment can be learned. It can be learned. Paul learned the true nature of sin from the law, Romans chapter 7. But he also learned, through God's sanctifying grace, how to be content. We're all very familiar, probably, with Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." I think a lot of times we bust on people who write this verse on their football cleats. We're like, well, that's out of context, brother. That's not what that's really meaning. Well, here's a situation where it is in context. You can be content. You can learn contentment through the power of Jesus Christ who strengthens you. And that will help fortify you against sexual temptation. It will help to minimize those lustful desires in your heart when you cultivate gratitude. So reflecting on the goodness and the provision of God is a key strategy, a key tactic in helping you to overcome the sin of lust. And then fourth and final tactic, redirecting dangerous desires. Redirecting dangerous desires. Desire itself is not the enemy. Scripture commands not less desire. It actually commands more desire. C.S. Lewis once famously wrote, "The problem is not that our desires are too strong, it's that they're too weak and we settle for mud instead of something better," right? That's the problem. Scripture urges us to desire strongly the right things. Bring your desire to the Word. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Desire the Word. Psalm 19 tells us that God's law is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. It's better than all of that. Desire God's word. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Paul describes in Philippians chapter 3 a consuming desire to know Christ. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Men, our lives must be driven by desire, but the right desires for the right things. Desire for God's word, a hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to know Jesus and walk with him. We should be praying like the psalmist in Psalm 63:1. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Psalm 73:25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What we want is not less desire. We don't want to be a bunch of men who are like those little hyperactive kids and they give them pills just to numb them to life. No, we don't want you numb to all desire. We want these desires focused on the right things and intensified. Paul urges us in Colossians chapter 3 to set our desire, our focus, on the glory that is to come. He says, if you then have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. If that's true, it should shape how we live, shape how we think, shape what we value, what we prioritize. Guys, these are essential tactics. Directing your desires to better things is an essential tactic. So, repenting of sinful desire at the level of desire, rejecting deadly lies, reflecting on the goodness of God with gratitude, and then redirecting those dangerous desires. There's a lot more we could say, but we're running out of time. I could just conclude with this thought. As you all know, it is impossible, try as you might, to completely eradicate all opportunity for sin. You can't do it. But by God's grace, as our desires are submitted to Christ, as those desires are changed by the power of his Spirit, as we bring our thinking and our longing in line with God's word, we can be sanctified. You and I can be the kind of men who are able to stand. The kind of men who do have godly character. The kind of men who are pure, holy, thankful, content. Not because there's no threats outside us, but because the heart has been changed inside of us. So I hope that's encouraging to you today. And I would just urge you, if this is something where God is calling you to make some change, talk to somebody you came with. Say, "Hey, can you help me as I engage these lustful desires in my heart?" A couple recommended resources before we close here. The best resource is Scripture. Your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you're not reading the Bible, you have to start there. I put together a little scripture resource for some people in my church a few years back. If you're interested in that, I've just sort of collected a number of scriptures that are key for memorization and reflection as we fight against lust. It's in the acronym of FIGHT. It's fear the Lord, incline your heart, guard your steps, hate sin, and treasure Christ. It's sort of collected a whole bunch of scriptures under those headings. If you're interested in that, let me know. I can share that with you. The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson is a great resource. R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God is one that's been life-changing for me. Heath Lambert wrote a book called Finally Free that walks guys through dealing with pornography. It's one of the best resources out there. It's fantastic. And then I would encourage you to check out A Gospel Primer by Milton Vincent. It's not specifically about this issue, but it will help you to treasure Christ and to cultivate gratitude and thankfulness for the gospel. So those are some resources I would recommend to you. I'm going to pray, and then you probably have something after this. Okay. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ, for the good news of the gospel. that tells us not only can we be free from the penalty of our sin, but there is freedom in Christ, freedom from the power of sin. Lord, I pray that you would help the men in this room, each one of us, to become increasingly free from the very presence of these lustful desires in our heart. Give us victory, give us resolve, strengthen us according to your Spirit, and might we become men who honor you in our character in this crucial, crucial moment.